Good morning. That was, are you guys awake or is it too hot? Morning. Oh, there you are. Hi, Rob. I'm glad you're here too. That's awesome. My name's Ray. I'm on the leadership team. I've had the wonderful privilege of just sharing from the Bible for the last several weeks. We've got four more weeks ahead of us. So I wanted to maybe just do a little bit of a plug for that. I don't know if we've got Joy up there yet. There it is. Next 4 weeks series is going to be called Water for Life, H2O, Water for Life. We're going to be looking from the Old Testament and the New Testament, four different stories where water is sort of the key character, one of the players in the story. We're going to find out just how that plays out, what that could mean for us. Hopefully there'll be some opportunity for you to make a connection, go, oh, that's kind of cool. I wanted to do a couple of stories from the Old Testament. It's not a place where many of us hang out, mostly because you get started in Genesis, and by the time you get to, like, Leviticus, you're getting all the begats and begats and begats, and the genealogy, the names of this person, you can't pronounce them, so it's like this unpronounceable name gave birth to this unpronounceable name, and you just kind of give up, and then you bounce into the New Testament. So I get it, and I thought what we would do is just take a couple stories from the Old Testament and a couple stories from the New Testament where we can see how water actually can be a significant piece and how, you know, Jesus can be really that life-giving water for us. So that's what's coming the next 4 weeks. I don't know how many have got vacation time. I'm fairly confident you won't cancel it for me, but it was worth the mention. Before we start this morning, what I'd like to do is maybe just give you some background around this particular week. We're finishing up the series, Fellowship of the Mat. Hopefully, as we've walked through these different stories on the Fellowship of the Mat, that it's encouraged you. Hopefully, there's been some connection points for you, some places where you're like, oh, wow, I never really thought of things that way. So this morning, as we wrap up our series in Fellowship of the Mat, I wanted to give you some background. I wanted to talk a little bit about some of that background in the book of Luke. Give us a bit of an awareness of who Luke was and why he would write some of this stuff down. So, you know what, I think I'd like to do, if we could just pause a moment, I'm just going to pray. You know, I don't know, how many of you have ever had the chance to stand in front of a group of people and talk. It's a little nerve-wracking sometimes, but I find Jesus in those moments, and so let's just pray. Jesus, thank you that you are here among us, that you're with us. And I thank you for the words that we find in the Bible that give us hope, that give us a way to see you really. This morning I pray, Lord, that as we talk about this story, that you would illuminate for us the things we need to have in our hearts, the things we need to take away. And I pray that that distractions or things would be minimized. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the enemy would not confuse things or cloud things in my friends here, or that the communication that I've prepared won't just be, you know, confusing, but that it'll be clear and is the things that you want to have said. We love you. We're here because we love you. And so we give you these next few moments, and I ask you to be present with us here and let us know it. Amen. So the book of Luke is an interesting book. I don't know if you're aware that the Bible is written by multiple different authors over actually a couple thousand years. So it's not a compilation. Sometimes when you're at work and you're talking to people about the Bible, like, yeah, some guy sat in a dark room, had an epiphany, and wrote it down, and it's just a bunch of guys writing stuff they thought was really good. It's actually a little bit more significant than that. The Bible was written mostly by Jews. I don't know if you're familiar with that or connected with that point, that every book that you find from Genesis to Revelation was written by a Jewish person, except for two. And that's this one we're in today, Luke, and the other one that Luke wrote called Acts. So Luke is the only guy who's a non-Jew who's included in the writings of the Bible from leather to leather, if you will, from front to back. Everyone else was Jewish. And so that's interesting. The time that Luke wrote these things down, when in history, is probably about 30 to 60 years after Jesus lived. So Jesus lived and did all these incredible things, and there was all of these stories around his life and the mystery of what Jesus brought, and then he was crucified, rose again, and then ascended to heaven. And so after all of those events, about 30 years later, 30 to 60 years later, Luke wrote down this information. Now, I find that really special because we know Luke was very educated. He was probably a medical doctor or something like that, very educated. The Greek that he wrote, as the scholars have kind of went from the original writings and kind of investigated all of that, he uses some really intellectual language. It's like as academic. You can see it in the writing. And so Luke was highly educated, and his task was to write down the events around Jesus. And so he went from wherever he was from. We think it might have been Antioch, somewhere around there. And he went to Palestine to investigate what was going on and what happened. Now, in case you think, wow, 30 to 60 years, really? I want to put that in context for you to kind of give you a sense of what that means. I just had my wonderful 50th birthday. And so if I were to write down stuff from my high school, the stuff that happened in high school and the people that I contacted with and all of the people that were in my class, and I made it up, there's enough people around from my high school who would tell me I'm a so-and-so. Who would refute what I said and say, no, 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 didn't happen that way, Symbolic. It happened a different way. There's enough people around still who would be able to refute that. So it's unique and significant that Luke writes this stuff about 30 years after the time of Jesus. There are still people alive. And because of the way Luke writes, we suspect what Luke says, like at the very beginning, if you bounce into the very first chapter, he says, "My dear Theophilus." So that's like a really cool name. If you're expecting and you want to have like a son, that'd be a great name to name your kid. But we suspect that Luke was commissioned by somebody to go and investigate the claims that were being heard about who Jesus was. There was this rumor of this incredible teacher, this prophet that lived in the area of Palestine and Israel. And this person did some incredible things. And so somebody commissioned Luke to go and do that. Now, we don't know if it was an actual guy's name was Theophilus, because if you even have enough Greek like I do to be dangerous, Theos is God, and Phileo is love. Theophilus could mean lover of God, or God lover, or something like that. So perhaps there was somebody who didn't want to really be identified as interested in this stuff, because if you remember your history in Rome and Christians, they didn't get along. And so this person probably didn't want to be identified. That's a possibility. His name could have actually been Theophilus, or could have just been somebody who loved God and wanted to find out more. And I like that, because when I read the Bible, I see how God uses these things, and it goes beyond just the actual stuff in the book. It actually hits me. And so that could be you. That could be me, lovers of God, God lovers, and wanting to investigate what is it about Jesus that's so special. And so Luke goes and he talks to all of the people around the story. He interviews them. It's like Nightline. And he sits down and he has a pen and he writes down the story and the sequence, and he talks to two or three witnesses to confirm, is this really what went on? And so then we have the story unfolding in the book of Luke. So, let's step out of the background piece and let's maybe just start talking about the context. You see, the story we're going to be talking about, the beggar at the door today, is a story Jesus tells, but it doesn't just show up. It's not like he goes, oh yeah, I got a great story for you. Jesus is very intentional when he shares things with folks because there's a crowd that's following him. And so I want to take what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to put it in a context, because it's important whenever we look at a section of the Bible, no matter how small, we need to take a step back and see what's actually going on around that section of verses. It helps us understand why what's being said is actually written there. And so why are they saying that? That gets answered. And it also is a sort of a safeguard from building significant doctrine around a small little piece of the Bible. Because it's easy to look at something and go, oh, whew, I read these four words and it was wonderful. I don't know if you've heard the story of the person who was dealing with depression and they thought, I need something from the Bible. They flopped it open and they read all the story of Judas and how he betrayed Jesus, and it just added to their depression. So they closed the Bible and they flopped it open again, put their finger down and said, go and do likewise. And they were like, whoa! So you don't want to take small pieces of the Bible and build a significant thinking about who God is and the doctrine of Jesus around it. You want to put it in context. You want to have everything that's going around. So the passage today that we're looking at has some things in it that if we were to only look at them, it might cause us to draw some wrong conclusions. And it wouldn't fit with the rest of the Bible. And that's why I wanted to sort of highlight a specific verse. If you look at the top of the page on your handout on the back of the announcement sheet, it's Luke 15, verse 15, and we're in Luke 16. So I picked a specific verse that wasn't in our passage because it sort of helps us with the broader context of what's going on. You see, Jesus is speaking publicly, and there are several groups of people that are listening. So I wanted to take a few minutes and look at the four groups who make up the audience that's listening to Jesus. And in order to kind of identify those four groups, we sort of need to step back. So if you've got your Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 16 and see if you've got your app there. Take a look at it. And we're going to take a look and put it in context here. So to find out where this bit, 16 verses 19 to 31, fits, we need to back up and see who's listening. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 25 says this. So large crowds are following Jesus. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often come to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So we have a description from Luke in chapter 14, right at the beginning. Okay, Jesus is having a lot of people follow, and a significant group there are the what? Tax collectors and sinners. So he's hanging out with them, nefarious people, right? And the people who are religious and who are teachers of the law and who know Judaism really well and are working really hard to have their life right so that God will like them are a little puzzled that this man is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And he's speaking publicly with them listening. So we have first two groups there, tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, right? So those are the part that make up the audience. And we go further in chapter 15, we see that Jesus has something for everybody. Because in chapter 15, verse 3, he starts with them, the religious teachers and scholars, and they're really upset. He tells them stories that have a deeper meaning, and we call these parables. So in chapter 15, there was three parables about people who are lost and people who are found, a coin that is lost and found, about the prodigal son. And so we have Jesus talking to them, being the Pharisees. This is what God is like. And a parable is a story that he crafts that has a deeper meaning that fits in to what he's trying to say, what the main point is. And so that's chapter 15, gives us a little bit of background. But then as you hit chapter 16, it says, Jesus says to the disciples, and he tells them another story. And it would be more sort of just a story rather than a parable, because he's just sharing an illustration. He's trying to put a story together that would be illustrative of the point he's trying to make. And if you read the story and just kind of look at it, you're like, what an odd place to say to the disciples, hey, this guy, he really owed his boss a lot of money, and he tried to cheat him. So he went to the people who owed his boss money, and he shortened their bill so that he could collect that extra and pay it off. He's sort of a little bit slimy kind of guy. This is sort of, in general, kind of quick terms, the story Jesus tells to his disciples. And so he's not trying to make a parable. He's just saying, hey, wait a second. And then because when you read the story, you're like, what? seems like you're saying this is a good thing, Jesus. He actually clarifies it for the disciples in verses 9 to 12. He says, here's the lesson. Here's what I'm trying to say. And I love it when Jesus does that, because whenever I hear Jesus speak, there's a lot of times where I'm going, okay, that was interesting. What is going on there? And so here, in verses 12 to 15, goes, here's the lesson. Here's what I'm trying to say. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Verse 9. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they'll welcome you to an eternal home. If you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? So this is the point he's making about the guy who's a little slimy. You need to be trustworthy. You need to be trustworthy in the little things. And so you can see Jesus is talking to the disciples, but as you read this, there's a bigger audience still, remember? Who did I say at the beginning? There's the disciples we just talked about, but then there were the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. So they're all listening to this, but who gets kind of poked by this story? The Pharisees. Because they really were working hard, and there was a predominant thinking that if you're wealthy, if you have stuff and things, and that just automatically means God likes you. You're blessed. And they had that thinking. And so Jesus tells this story, and he pokes a finger at, listen, you need to be faithful in the little things. So the religious people are understandably a bit upset because they operated with that idea. So this is the context of this exchange. The religious people that Jesus tells the story features another fellow on the mat, and this is where we come to today. You see, Jesus knew these guys were getting a little bit stuck because of what he was saying around the little things that you do and the value you place on riches and how you view God. And these guys were like, no, that's not right. Look, see, I got lots of money. I've got a nice house and a family and I got a car and everything's good. Well, maybe they didn't have cars then. They got a couple camels, and you know, just to kind of keep it real. So they had this idea that because of that stuff being theirs, well, they must be in good books with God. But that's not what Jesus is saying. And so this is the context around the exchange. So let's get into chapter 16 and let's go to verse 19. And I want to read this out to you. We're going to start at verse 19 and just go right to the end of the chapter. And then I've got some comments at the end of that, and we'll see what the point is for this. And then we'll wrap up, because I don't know about you, it's getting a little hot in here. I think it's all of the hot air from the front. No, I won't go there. Jesus said, verse 19, remember that just a couple of verses ago, the Pharisees, they're reacting to the words Jesus had said. So he had talked about money and he talked about the poor. And so in verse 19, he says, Jesus said, and you kind of understand he's talking to those people again. He knows those people are in the audience. There's a certain rich man who had splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple at those days was a really difficult dye to buy. It was very, very expensive. And so people who ever had purple clothing, you knew they were rolling in it because it was expensive. So that's why the author puts the purple clothing here. Splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. So Jesus is now crafting another story. He's putting together another story, trying to get people's attention. And I don't know about you, but I like stories. They help me. They give me a way to hang thoughts on. And so... Jesus is knowing that he needs to communicate something, and a story is probably going to work best to get that point across. So to have a guy who's poor outside the door, on a mat somewhere, and a rich guy who's high and living large, those are quite opposite. And Jesus sticks it even further, because to have a dog lick you in those days, you were like the low of the low. So not only is this guy at the door with nothing, but he's got sores, open sores, and the dogs are licking them. Do you see what Jesus is doing? These guys figured if you were sick, or if you were born with some kind of a disease, or if there was some kind of financial problem, God didn't like you. And so, because God didn't like you, that's why it happened to you. You see this many times when you see Jesus healing people. Because people go, well, who sinned? His parents? His grandparents? Did they sin? Is that why this happened? And Jesus crafts the story here, poking at that idea. So here's this guy Lazarus. He's got nothing. He's hoping for scraps from the rich guy's table. And while he's lying there in pain and open sores on his body, even dogs, are licking them. This is the only story or parable we find Jesus actually naming somebody. And because Jesus uses the name Lazarus, we're not sure. It's divided, actually. Some scholars think this is an actual story and really factual. Others believe it's just a story. So I land on the side that it's a story, because he names the guy Lazarus. And Lazarus is sort of a Greek name of a Jewish name. Does that make sense? Okay, so Lazarus is a Greek name. But if you were Jewish and you said, my name's Eliezer, a Greek guy go, Eliezer, what? Oh, you mean Lazarus. So that's what I'm saying. If you were to translate Eliezer, it would be Lazarus in Greek. And it's significant because Eliezer means God provides. I'm dependent on God. God is dependable. So I think Jesus picks the name intentionally for these religious guys. Finally, verse 22, the poor man dies and is carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man died and was buried. And so Jesus, again, he's crafting the story. Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham. Oh yeah, and the rich guy died too. Wait, the rich guy? What? Isn't the angels, what? Where are the angels for him? I mean, God must like him because he's rich. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have pity! Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Oh, my son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. Now he's here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great space, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over from you or to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from over there. Then the rich man said, Oh, please, Father Abraham, at least then send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so they don't end up here where I am in torment. And Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. And the rich man said, No, please, Father Abraham. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they'll repent of their sins and turn to God. If they see a ghost, if someone resurrects and shows up at their face, then they'll change. But Abraham said, if they're not going to listen to Moses or even the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. That's the end of the story. Interesting. And you can see how there's some stuff in there. If you were to just pull that out by itself, you might end up in a pickle trying to figure out what? So that's what? And the last portion of this story from verse 24 right to the end is often one of the key places people use to describe what hell is like. And that's why I took some extra time at the beginning here to help us understand what's going on in the text and around it, precisely because I do not believe that this story Jesus is telling so that people know what hell is like. That's not the point. His intention isn't to describe for us what hell is like. Jesus is making a couple of other points here. And I think they not only apply to the tax collectors and sinners and to the Pharisees and to the disciples, but I think it also applies to the last group I would identify as the audience here, and that would be us. It's here in the text. As we read it, that's where we go, isn't it? Well, what can I take out of this? Well, how can this apply to me? One of the things you're going to notice as we engage with the Bible and read it for ourselves and actually think about what we're reading as you go along, all of a sudden it begins to regularly touch points in your life that are uncanny. And you're reading it and you go, wow, gee, that kind of applies to me. That sort of fits the situation I'm in. That sort of is, wow, it actually says that? And somehow the Bible seems to transcend its historical context or the written page and all of a sudden have this impact on my life. That's why we hold the Bible in such high regard. That's why we have the Bible as such a significant thing around what we believe. I don't know how it does that. All I can say is that's evidence for me personally that the Bible is alive. That the Bible is more than just some guy writing words down and a holy book and it's got a great leather cover and gold binding and la la la. There's actually something more at work here. In fact, the Bible actually says this too. If you read in Hebrews, here's what it says. The Word of God, which is what we see the Bible as being, is alive and powerful. Do you remember this verse? It's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes my inmost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we're accountable. So when we read the Bible and we look at these things and we see a story like this, we need to really adjust what we're going and going, oh, what does this say to me? So we know that the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the disciples are listening, but I'm listening now because I've just read it. What is this saying to me? How can I apply this? So what's the point? What is the point for a story like this? Ray, you just said it's not, Jesus' intention isn't just to describe what hell's like. He had another point. What is it? Well, let me suggest a couple things. First of all, people are more important than things. People are more important than things. It's easy for us to get caught up in our own little world, getting jobs done, accomplishing our goals that we've set, and we don't even notice that there are others around us. We are on this track. We've got blinders on to get to where we're going. It's a career track. It's a family track. Whatever it is, we've got to get the next thing, the money, whatever it is. And we forget that there are other people on the planet right next to us. And so to the audience that was listening then, and to us today, Jesus wants us to know that people are more important than things. The Pharisees needed to know that. The disciples need to be reminded of that too. People are more important than things. Why? Why is that? Well, you see, God created you and I in his image. That's what the Bible tells us. What does that mean? Because when I look around the room, we don't all look the same. And I've looked in the mirror this morning, so I'm thankful for that. God has given each of us
pieces and elements that are echoes of his character. Things about humanity that are unique than any other part of creation. In his image, we are image bearers of the Almighty. That's why we need to remember that people are more important than things. You are so important that Jesus himself chose to lay aside all of the phenomenal cosmic power and take up residence in an itty-bitty body. Walk on this planet, allow himself to be accused unjustly, and then be executed. Because he saw the value in you and in me. He saw that you were significant enough to pay that kind of price. People are the image bearers of the Almighty, and you and I owe it to them to remember that they're way more important than the stuff we buy or have or do. People are more important. The second thing that we can pull out of here, what's the point for this? So people are more important than things for sure. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he made it possible for you and I to have a friendship with God, to be able to choose that, to have a choice of what we want to have as the end result of our life. But I want to say the second thing this morning is that choices have consequences. You see, when we were rescued, when Jesus rescued us from judgment by his death and resurrection, he left the choice of whether we take that up to us. And there's a consequence to those choices. And in the grand scheme of things, when you choose on your eternal destiny, hell is real. There is such a thing as hell. There is such, we don't like to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable because when we talk about hell, people go, are you judging me? Don't be judging me, man. Who's judging me? No. See, I'm not. Because I know I am as guilty as anyone else. And then my guilt and shame, like, it would make me worthy of hell. It's a real place. Jesus, in this story, he doesn't make it sound like it's some fantastical thing. He acknowledges its existence. And he uses some descriptors there. The word in the text is torment, used four times here in this about this idea of hell. So it's not a nice place. And if you have friends who say, if I end up in hell, I'll just be partying with my friends, man. Party! Not going to happen. It's not what Jesus describes. If you have not considered your eternal destiny, if you've not considered the question, what are you going to do about Jesus in your life? If that's something that hasn't been on your radar, you need to figure that out. Whatever it takes, get the answers to your questions that need to be had. Find out what it means. Find out those answers, because the consequences of your choices are real, and hell is a real place. And I don't want anyone to have to do that. We could go on and talk about all the things about people think of hell, and that's not my point this morning. But I want you to know there's a choice that needs to be made. Thirdly, following Jesus is better than right religion. Following Jesus is better than right religion. We got a lot of people that live great lives. They live right. They make good choices. They are not bad people. And my friends, it's not about that. You see, the death Jesus paid on the cross eliminated the element of that a consideration to the choice. The judgment that stands against us is now up to us whether we want it. Following Jesus is better than right religion. When you have right religion, that means, well, you know, I read my Bible every day and I make sure that I pray. It's sort of like a phone call that I've heard. Hello, Jesus, dear Heavenly Father, I need this and pray for that, and I help me with here and help my friend there, and I've got an aunt and uncle, amen. And then we go on the rest of the day, and it's not even on our radar who Jesus is to us and what that relationship color is like and how we engage on a day-to-day basis with our friendship with Jesus, but we're doing the right things. I'm at church pretty regular. I come almost every Sunday. Those aren't bad things, but following Jesus with your heart, making the conscious decision to choose to do that, that is what makes the difference, more than right religion will ever. So when you hear the story about Lazarus and the dog and hell and its torment that the rich man experienced and his plea to have somebody rescue, those things are a signpost. And the point Jesus was making was, people are more important than things. And choices have consequences. And my friends, hell is a real thing. But I promise you, following Jesus is way better than right religious things. Take the time to answer the questions you have. Find out what actually following Jesus might mean for you. He wants that relationship with you to be so real that it's natural. It's a conversation. It's like a few moments ago I had that you remember the Dear Heavenly Father, Amen? That's sort of how we pray, isn't it? But you know, when I was dating my wife, I would phone because we were long distance for 2 years. Hey, babe. And we would talk and talk and talk. And this was before cell phones and long-distance plans. My dad gave me a paperweight that said, "Blessed are the brief, for they shall have lower phone bills." Because before I knew it, an hour and a half, 2 hours would go, and it would just go by like that. Why is that? Because there was a relationship happening. That's what Jesus wants, a relationship of that caliber with you. Jesus became once and for everyone the only way to connect with God. So as we wrap up this series with the Fellowship of the Mat, I want those of you who maybe haven't joined us on our own mats looking to Jesus, I would encourage you. The time to decide is now. It's now. Now's the time to choose what you're going to do. Oh, there might be other opportunities down the road, but we don't know. But now's the time. Now's the time to make that choice. And I'm not going to do something weird where I'm going to have you stand and wave at me or everyone bow their heads and close their eyes or anything like that. But I want to encourage you seriously. You need to decide what you're going to do and what importance you're going to give to the man, Jesus Christ, and how that's going to outwork itself in your life. Now's the time for that decision. And if you've got questions, get them answered. I'm around. You've seen me now for a little bit. Come ask me. You've seen Pastor Rob. Ask him. If there's other people you know who follow Jesus, ask your questions. Get them answered, because now's the time to decide. Let's pray.